Winning the Vikings for Christ. Providential history is very productive for us to study. And here this morning, I want to look at how the Vikings were won to Christ, which covers important parts of the Middle Ages. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 to 11, we read, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." Reformer John Calvin declared, "Histories are a true school for learning how to order our lives. History tells us what has worked and what has not worked. We need to develop the ability to recognize these lessons in every area of life. We need to discover our roots. Everything has consequences. History illustrates the consequences of ideas and actions. In history, we can see examples and illustrations of man's depravity and rebellion against God, and God's mercy, grace, and sovereignty in intervening in the course of human events. History is and must ever continue to be, next to God's word, the richest foundation of wisdom and the surest guide to all successful practical activity. History can provide us with the visions of those who impacted society and examples of excellence to inspire us to courageously stand firm in spite of all opposition. We need to learn from positive godly role models, examples of excellence that can inspire us to reach high and to go further and achieve more through the collective wisdom of the past. We also need to learn from the mistakes of others to benefit from the painstaking developments and sacrifices of our fathers in the faith. To be ignorant of what happened before you were born is to remain a child forever. In history, we can see encouragement to persevere, a rebuke to short-sightedness and selfishness. We can learn in history lessons to expose false doctrines and correct unwise policies. History can also teach us humility as we consider the great sacrifices that others have made for many of the privileges which we enjoy today. History can put our trials and our tribulations and troubles into perspective. We must learn from history, or we will repeat its mistakes. If we do not know our own history, we will simply have to endure all the same mistakes, sacrifices, and absurdities all over again, said Russian author Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Real history, told from a biblical perspective, is a treasure of the church that can teach us the truth that endured. In the scriptures, we are commanded to understand the times so that God's people may know what we should do. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat the past. The longer you look back and the further you can look forward, a tall building needs to lay deep foundations, and a tall tree needs a deep root system. In order to understand who we are, we need to understand where we came from. We need to understand the events and the issues of the past that correspond with our challenges today. In order to anticipate problems and threats in the future, we need to study the past. In order to liberate our thinking from current fashions and to recognize potential potholes and traps, we will find immeasurable insight and practical help from studying the people, the events, and the issues that shaped our past and affect our present situation. Professor C.S. Lewis said, "It is not the remembered past, it's the forgotten past that enslaves us." Christianity is rooted in history. Much of the Bible is, in fact, history. I've had people say to me, "Our people don't care about history." I said, "Well, that explains why your congregation, your country is in such a mess." How can we say we don't care about history when so much of the Bible is history? Some of the key doctrines of Scripture are linked to historic events recorded in the Bible. Creation, fall, flood, these are historic events. Babel, Exodus, the fall of Jerusalem, the exile to Babylon, the return of the exiles, the incarnation of Christ, all these happened in history. The crucifixion of Christ, his resurrection, his ascension, all of this is history. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, focuses on historic personalities as examples of excellence to inspire and to guide us. Unlike Eastern religions, which have a circular view of history, Christians believe in a linear view of history. You only have one life, it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus Christ will last. History is heading towards a climactic conclusion, the fulfillment of the Great Commission, the return of Christ, the judgment of the living and the dead. Because of the importance of history, manuscript research and archaeology is vital. The Apostle Paul warns the brethren not to be ignorant of the lessons of history. 1 Corinthians 10, 1-11 emphasize that. The Apostles' Creed focuses not on the teachings of Christianity as much as on the historic roots of our faith. When the gospel is summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, it focuses on historic events. Stephen's defense of the faith in Acts 7, before his martyrdom, is a lesson in redemptive history. History is his story. All nations will come and worship before you. We study history to see how a lot of the prophetic warnings and predictions came to pass. Luke, who authored the Gospel and the Book of Acts, was a meticulous historian, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, that you may know the certainty of those things. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So, we come to the Vikings. How were the bloodthirsty Vikings won to Christ? The Scandinavians were the last great group of Teutonic people to abandon heathenism and to embrace Christianity. The Viking marauders from the pagan north wreaked havoc throughout northern and western Europe. Throughout the 9th and the 10th centuries, Vikings raided, killed, and plundered. They also established strong Viking settlements in Normandy, what today is part of France, England, Scotland, Ireland. Dublin was, in fact, a Viking settlement. All the red hair in Scotland and Ireland, they say, come from the Vikings. Greenland, Iceland, these were Viking colonies. Throughout the Baltic and Russia, in fact, even the word Russia comes from the Rus, or the red-headed, which again came from the Vikings from Sweden who invaded there. They are famous for their longboats, the finest examples of seafaring vessels produced to that date. With these, they crossed the Atlantic and the Mediterranean. They, in open boats, crossed the Atlantic Ocean. One of their sports was a Viking would run from one side to the other across the oars that were being held there. And, of course, you could imagine that's not easy to do, but also you'd also have some naughty character probably dip his oar at the wrong moment to cause this poor chap to tumble into the sea. That was just one of their balance acts, maybe to avert boredom while they were crossing the seas. They came from the fjords of Norway. In fact, the word Viking could come from the Vik, which is that inner part when you think of the this whole... Scandinavia looks like a lion leaping down on Europe, and if you look at that outline. But the Vik is this little V in... between Norway and Sweden, where the Vikings originated. And so you can see from the dark, where they started to settle in the 8th century, the red, where they settled in the 9th century, the orange from the 10th century, the yellow, the 11th century. What happened in the 11th century? The Vikings conquered England. 1066, Normandy invasion, the Norseman invasion. They even took parts of Italy and Sicily. So the Vikings are very much also tied in with the raven. The raven is sort of the Viking's bird, which is a bird of prey. These tall, blonde, bearded, ferocious warriors from the north shocked the world and brought the church to its knees. Imagine the courage it took to cross oceans, not just seas and rivers, oceans in an open vessel. In fact, they even were the first to cross the Atlantic and discover the Americas in what today what they called Vinland, what today we call Newfoundland in what is today Canada. 500 years before Columbus sailed the ocean blue, the Vikings had already discovered North America. Not that they knew it was North America at the time, but they fought the Indians, and the Indians had never seen warriors like this before. Alusen wrote of the shocking Viking raid on the monastery at Lindisfarne in AD 793. We normally date the beginning of the Viking era from 793, the raid on Lindisfarne Island, which was a great place of learning, a great Christian missionary, monastery, library, place of study, translation, so many good things. Well, as Alcuin wrote about it, never before has such a terror appeared in Britain as we have now suffered from a pagan race. Nor was it thought possible that such an inroad from the sea could be made. Behold, the church of St. Cuthbert, splattered with the blood of the priests of God, despoiled of all its ornaments, a place more venerable than all in Britain, has fallen prey to pagans. They thought they were safe, surrounded by the sea on this almost island, because there's only certain times of day that you could actually access Lindisfarne by going over the roadway, causeway, because most of the time it's underwater. And they didn't. They thought the sea was their friend and their protection. They didn't know that you could suddenly get raids across the sea. Soon a new prayer was added to the church liturgy: from the fury of the Norsemen, O Lord, deliver us. At the time, probably nobody could have predicted that the violent Vikings would be conquered by the Prince of Peace, and they'd become some of the most enthusiastic missionaries for the advance of Christianity. The Viking era is normally dated from the Lindisfarne raid of AD 793 through to the Battle of Hastings 1066, when England was conquered by the Norsemen. And so between 793, 1066, that's considered the Viking age. A big age, a long age, more than two centuries, close to three centuries, they dominated the world. The world's greatest seamen, the first marines, if you think about it, that they're the first people who could travel by sea and fight on sea or land. So the first true marines, one of the greatest warriors and races in the history of mankind, and they've influenced us to a great manner. Although the Vikings are famous for the hit and run raids, many Vikings settled in the British Isles deeply influenced English culture. If you've got any red hair in your family, there's some Viking ancestry there. The fact that we have a seven-day week is due to the biblical account that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So the seven-day work week is a testimony to creation. However, the days of the week were originally named by the Romans after the seven main celestial planets. So Sun, Sunday, Moon, Monday, Mars, Mars Day, Mercury Day, Jupiter, Venus, and Saturn Day. We still have Saturn Day too. So named the days of the week after the Sun, the Moon, Mars, Mercury, Jupiter, Venus, and Saturn. Now we've only got three of those days still being named after those celestial planets that the Romans worshipped. But the Anglo-Saxons replaced four of those days of the week with the names of Viking deities. Tuesday's named after the Viking god of war, Tyr, or Tyr. Wednesday's named after the Viking war god, Odin, or Woden. Thursday's named after the Viking god of war, Thor. Thor's quite famous these days. They've got whole films named after him. Thor's Day. And then Friday's named after the Viking fertility goddess, Frigg, or Frey, Freyday. And so, interesting, we're still using the names of Roman deities and Viking deities. Four Viking deities for three Roman deities. Shows you the influence the Vikings had in their culture. Tyre, Germanic god of war and the god of justice. Odin or Woden, one of the greatest of the gods of the Norsemen. Thor is certainly the most glamorous of them. The Hammer of Thor, in fact, my family's name, Hammond, comes from the Hammer of Thor. My ancestors were Vikings who invaded England in 1066, and actually they were doing it quite a bit before that too. But our family specifically, the Hammond family, comes from the Hammer of Thor, Vikings in a 1066 invasion. Freya is the goddess of love and fertility. Now, Viking words have their roots, many English words have actually got their roots in Scandinavian speech. Anger is a Viking word. Die, as you could imagine. Die. Scant, ugly. Loose, wrong, low, sky, take These are Viking Scandinavian words that have just been adopted into English. Window, interesting. Husband, happy. Thrive, ill. Beer and anchor. Anchor is a Viking word, Scandinavian word. The word berserk is actually from the name of a Viking soldier. So when you say he went berserk, you mean he's acting like a Viking soldier. They would wade in there with their Dane axe and just lay waste all over. And the way they fought was described as going berserk. One of the most honored names in missionary history is that of Ansgar. He is the great apostle of the north. When the Vikings were the terror of Europe, God placed a great missionary burden on young Ansgar. With his own money, Ansgar redeemed several Danish youths who were slaves. He educated them to be his co-workers and bring the gospel to the countrymen. Denmark, you'll notice, Denmark, they've got the white cross on red. They were the first of the Viking countries to be converted to Christ. Harald, king of Denmark, had been driven from his throne and had sought refuge at the court of St. Louis, king of the Franks, which today is France. While at Louis's court, King Harald heard the gospel and turned to Christ, submitting himself to be baptized. On the king's return to Denmark, Ansgar eagerly joined the king to preach the gospel to the Danes in Denmark. At Hedby, Ansgar built a small wooden church, but persecution forced him to flee the country. Gospel next came to Sweden. Ansgar responded to a request from King Bjorn of Sweden. This is early in the 9th century when the Vikings were raiding, plundering, and burning the coastal cities of northern Western Europe. Ansgar narrowly escaped with his life when Norsemen burned down the churches and the monasteries in Hamburg. With two co-workers, Ansgar crossed the Baltic Sea to begin ministering in Sweden. On the way, the vessel was plundered by pirates and arrived destitute in Sweden. Nothing in their hands. Lost it all. King Bjorn welcomed these Christians to Sweden. The first church was built in the country. Stronger than Thor. At an assembly of the people, a question was debated as to whether the missionary should be allowed to continue to preach Christ and so invite the anger of the old Viking gods or Norse gods. At a critical part in the discussion, an old Viking stood up and he declared with great force that it was clear that the Christian God is stronger than Thor. This decided the matters, and the missionaries received freedom to continue to preach the gospel in Sweden. The Vikings were seen as God's judgment. There's a picture of Lindisfarne being raided by the Vikings. More than any previous invasions and crisis faced by the Christian church, the Viking raids wrought desolation throughout Western Christendom. The Viking raids laid waste to monasteries and churches, and they shook the churches to their foundations. A decline and a decay in faith and morals had set in before the Viking invasions, and many saw the fury of the Norsemen as God's judgment upon a backslidden and often apostate church. But there was resistance in Wessex. Churches and monasteries were destroyed, clergy and monks were slain, church buildings lay vacant, until in the south of England, the West Saxons in Wessex were rallied by King Alfred the Great to steadfastly resist. And they ultimately defeated the great Danish invasion. King Alfred is an incredible character, phenomenal. He's worthy of study in and of himself. What he did to revive learning, and he started to translate the Gospels and the laws of God into the Saxon language. And here's a scholar king, a reformer king. He fought in 54 battles. Phenomenal man. Spent most of his kingship fighting rearguard actions in the swamps of England, marshes, fighting against the Vikings, and ultimately victorious. He's considered the father of the English Navy, the Royal Navy, because he realized you cannot defeat the Vikings until you have a strong navy. And so he laid all kinds of phenomenal foundations for education, for law, the common law of England, he laid the foundations of, he wrote the common law word for word from Exodus 20 and from the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, the common law, the dooms of King Alfred, begin with, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the land of slavery in Egypt. You have to have no other gods before me. And the whole Ten Commandments, the case laws of Exodus, the Sermon on the Mount, and this is the foundation of the common law of England, which King Alfred the Great laid in place. It was said, in Alfred's kingdom, you could hang precious jewels on a tree beside the path on the main road, and it would still be there. No one would touch it. Your property was safe. And this started the conversion of the Vikings. In 878, after King Alfred defeated the Danish army at Ashdown, we've got this interesting horse carved out of the mountain with stones in order to commemorate the victory there. The Danish army was defeated by King Alfred's Saxons. He required King Guthrum and 30 of his leaders, or his earls, to be baptized as Christians. Now, up till then, if you defeated someone in battle, they could become your slaves or you killed them. He said he wanted a treaty with them and live as good neighbors, but he couldn't trust them if they were pagans. They need to go through catechism and be baptized as Christians so that they could have agreement and live in peace, because they couldn't live in peace unless they shared the same faith. Very interesting. In 882, another Viking leader in the Lower Rhine region abandoned heathenism and embraced Christianity, receiving baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Duke Rollo of the Vikings and some of his followers received baptism and created the Duchy of Normandy. Now, these are Norwegian Vikings. Duke Rollo came to conquer Paris and was persuaded to be converted to Christ and to stay to defend France from future Viking raids, and they gave him the area that today is called Normandy. In other words, it's the land of the Northmen, and the Normans were Vikings. And so when the Norman invasion was the great-great-grandson of Duke Rollo was William the Conqueror, who came and took England, and 1066 dates the final conquering of England by the Vikings. The Vikings were impressed by Christ. The ethics of Christianity were so radically different to traditional Viking culture that it took literally centuries for the Scandinavian people to be thoroughly evangelized and discipled. One of the chief attractions was the conviction that Christ is a mighty victor. He has triumphed over death itself. The power of Christ impressed the Vikings, these hardened warriors. In Norway, the king commanded his people, be converted to Christ or be prepared to die. However, in Denmark and Sweden, the Vikings were converted more by persuasion than by force. Pioneer missionaries Willebrord and Ludger attempted to take the gospel to the Vikings, but with little visible results, until Ansgar, the great missionary to the Vikings, succeeded. It remained for Ansgar, born of Saxon parents in northwest France in 1801. He succeeded where the other pioneers had failed. Ansgar was described as a sensitive child who led a devout life. He experienced visions and dreams, and he possessed a combination of humility, of self-forgetfulness, in other words, unselfishness, and of undaunted courage and energetic initiative. And he worked to win Sweden to Christ. King Harald of Denmark was baptized 826 AD in Mainz is Germany. Some of the first pagans in Sweden to request baptism included the leader of Birka, an island in Birka's right over here, very close to what today would be Stockholm. Despite serious reverses, violence, and destruction of churches, Ansgar did not give up, and he persevered, and soon the Danish missionaries were being sent to establish churches in Sweden. Ansgar's faithful work was continued by his disciple Rimbert, who ministered both amongst the Danes and the Swedes, and Rimbert was succeeded by Adelgar. This is like a long-distance marathon relay race, passing the baton, the torch, the faith to the next generation. Lots of opposition and persecution. These are some archaeological digs where they've recovered Viking helmets. Notice there's no horns. Viking swords, of course, the wooden handles would have rotted away over the centuries. So you just see some of the parts of the spears and axe heads, because the wood would have rotted away by then. Early in the 10th century, King Gorm of Denmark, a determined enemy of Christianity, attempted to banish Christianity from his realm. Many ministers and missionaries were martyred. Numerous churches were burned to the ground. But the Saxons championed the Christian cause. If you go to the museum, the British Museum in London, you'll see one of these ancient shields. Now, you can see there's the metal handle for them to hold, and of course they've got a bit of a metal bulge on the other side to protect your hand, and then the shield, they would use these for shield walls, very much round shields. This is a Saxon helmet, obviously of a nobleman or a king, which is preserved. Excellent metal. Shows the kind of workmanship that went into these sort of masks and shields. As you can see, no horns again. And again, for the front of the shield, you've got the metal parts. That's got to be the strongest because protecting the hand of the warrior. Churches like these, built by the Saxons, were often attacked by the Vikings. As the Saxons grew in strength, they became champions of the Christian cause. When Henry became king of the Germans in 919, he sponsored numerous missionary outreaches to the Danes. And after his victory over the Danes in 934, King Henry compelled their rulers to accept Christianity. Uni was encouraged by the king to renew the work of Ansgar. Guhrum's successor, King Harald, looked with favor upon Uni's attempts to reassemble the scattered remnants of Christian communities on Danish Isles to bring in ministers to rebuild these congregations. This is a typical Viking settlement. This is one in Denmark. They've found them like this, exactly like this throughout England and so on. Notice you've got your moat, you've got your outer fence, you've got an inner fence, and then they divide up the community into sort of military style barracks where the people and their families live, but everything's designed to be defensive. And they were not just open settlements such as being depicted in the History Channel's Viking films, because these were violent people outnumbered in enemy territory. They built their settlements to be easily defended. And they were phenomenal soldiers, and they were phenomenal defensive structures as well. King Henry's son, Otto the Great, became king in 936. In 962, he is crowned emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Under royal favor, the church has experienced a wave of reform with tremendous revival of devotion and enthusiasm. King Harald of Denmark extended his realm to become overlord of Norway. And he himself was baptized, so he encouraged the spread of Christianity throughout his realms. The story of the Vikings is a story of growth despite opposition. Harald's son Sven attempted to bring about a pagan rebellion against his father, who died in the struggle, 986. Sven severely persecuted Christians, and he repeatedly invaded England, where he died in 1014. In Sweden, a pagan king, Eric, arose, hostile to Christianity, yet the church continued to grow despite the persecution. The missionary Poppo won many thousands of Vikings to Christ. Odinkar, a missionary from Denmark, strengthened the gospel work in Sweden. And King Canute sponsored missions in England and Denmark. Under King Canute, the church was firmly established in Denmark, and Canute later became king of all England. Under his support, missionaries from Germany established more churches in Denmark. He commanded his subjects they must all learn the Lord's Prayer and be faithful in communion with the Lord. And the church in Denmark grew and deepened with strong ties to the Saxon churches in Germany and England. The Germanic languages are all interrelated. English and German, they're both Germanic languages. The Teutons included the Scandinavians. The Scandinavians are Germanic people, as are the Dutch. Then there was a lot of missions to Norway. The conversion of the Vikings in Norway was far more stormy than that of Denmark. Throughout the 10th century, Saxon missionaries from England labored throughout Denmark, establishing mission stations and congregations. And from the time of King Alfred the Great, the revived churches in England experienced a dynamic vitality in missions to the Vikings. So let's focus on the Kingdom of Norway, the most fascinating of all. The Norwegian kingdom was the creation of Harald Haarfager, or Harald the Fairhead, who died in 933. By much combat, he had established himself overruler of all Norway. He didn't become king of the Vikings by blood, by hereditary. It was irrelevant. You had to be the strongest, toughest fighter of all. You had to establish your right to be king by being able to fight for it. It wasn't just somebody's son. That's not the way it works over there. You established your leadership by fighting for it, defeating all challenges. His sons, Eric Bloodaxe and Håkon the Good, you don't need to guess who is what, and their names are pretty descriptive here. So Eric Bloodaxe and Håkon the Good struggled over the succession. Håkon had been sent to England to study, and there he had been converted, baptized, discipled as a Christian. By 935, the tall, young, handsome, athletic Håkon established his supremacy through combat. he's accepted as king over all of Norway. And he saw his royal mission to win the Vikings to Christ. Håkon attempted to win his people to the Christian faith. Most of his immediate court were baptized. Later, he sent to England for more missionaries and began to build churches in Norway. And after reigning 15 years, by the year 950, Håkon proposed to the assembly of landowners that they adopt Christianity. Most of the landowners responded with great hostility and vehemently refused to abandon the old pagan ways. They began to place great pressure on the king to compromise and to participate in their pagan sacrifices. And facing open rebellion, King Håkon very reluctantly ate some of the meat, their ceremonial feast organized by his landowners. Later, after being wounded in battle on his deathbed in 961, Håkon declared his great remorse that he'd compromised by eating food offered to idols and his desire to do penance for his sins. This is a good depiction of the people there lifting up their sword, but the sword's forming a shadow of a cross on the wall. It was a rocky road with many reverses. His nephew Harald Graafell succeeded to the throne of Norway, and while not as enthusiastic a Christian as Håkon, Harald Graafell did pull down pagan temples wherever he went. However, misrule, bad seasons, crop failures led to much of the people resenting the faith, which he had championed, because he wasn't that good a ruler. In 970, Harald Graafell was lured to Denmark and killed, and King Harald Bluetooth of Denmark, can imagine, he obviously did not floss. Harald Bluetooth of Denmark made himself overlord of Norway and encouraged Christianity there. Olaf Tryggvason was the son of the King of Norway, born in 964. His great-grandfather, Harald Haarfagre, had initially established the Kingdom of Norway. When Olaf's father was murdered in 968, Olaf fled the country with his mother. He was an adventurous youth. He is captured by slave raiders. He is sold into slavery. Olaf was rescued and raised in a Scandinavian colony in Russia. Olaf ended up in the court of Russia's Tsar Vladimir I, where he became a favorite of the queen. When Olaf was just 12 years old, I mean 12 years old, he'd already gone through all that. The Tsar put a dozen ships under his command and sent him off to battle. A 12-year-old in charge of 12 ships going off to war. They had to grow up earlier then. By the time he was 21 years old, Olaf Tryggvason was renowned as the ultimate Viking. Tall, strong, handsome, unparalleled in martial skill, he led a huge army of Vikings from Sweden in a fleet of almost 90 ships to loot Holland. After devastating the Dutch, he went to fight the French, and he left a massive amount of death and destruction wherever he went. His next target was England, where after the Battle of Maldon, near the mouth of the Thames River, he forced the Anglo-Saxon king Ethelred the Unready to pay a tribute of 10,000 pounds of silver. As the Viking said, you must be able to pay well or you must fight well. After this, he moved north, plundering Northumberland and Scotland. He attacked the Hebrides Islands and Isle of Man. He conducted raids on Northern Ireland, Wales, Cornwall, France again. With a fleet of over 94 ships, he again attacked England, killing and looting wildly, until King Ethelred the Unready offered him a further 22,000 pounds of silver. Off the coast of Cornwall, Olaf heard of a local fortune teller who was renowned to have a gift of prophecy. Olaf rode to this rocky, remote retreat, and he asked the prophet, "Can you foresee anything in my future?" "Thou wilt become a renowned king and do celebrated deeds. Many men wilt thou bring to faith and baptism, and both to thy own and to others good. And that thou not doubt the truth of this answer, listen to this." The old man predicted that Olaf would soon suffer a mutiny from his men, in which he'd be wounded and carried to a ship on his long oblong shield. And after 7 days he'd recover and he would be baptized as a Christian. Remarkable prophecy. When the mutiny happened, and the wounding and the recovery happened exactly as the hermit had predicted, Olaf sought this old man again to inquire, "How can you possess such knowledge?" And the man humbly confessed, "The God of the Christians has blessed me." When King Ethelred heard of the conversion and baptism of his tormentor, King Olaf, he sent his bishop and officials to present him with royal gifts and to offer Christian fellowship. In 995, news from Norway reached Olaf that the leader, Earl Haakon, the very man who had murdered his father, had caused an uproar in the land by demanding the daughters of respected leaders of the community. And although Earl Haakon had originally accepted Christianity under threat from the German Emperor Otto, he had since apostatized. He had reverted to heathenism. He had restored many heathen temples. He was persecuting many Christians. And Earl Haakon, the apostate, had gone as far as to offer his best horses and his youngest son, a 17-year-old, as sacrifices to a heathen goddess. Imagine killing a son on an altar to please some heathen goddess. That's how bad Haakon was. It was at this opportune time that Olaf, the great-grandson of King Harald Haarfagre, or the Fairhead, determined to leave England and avenge the death of his father, avenge the exile of his mother, the slavery of his youth, and to end the pagan misrule of Earl Haakon. With just 5 ships, Olaf landed in Norway and claimed it for Christ. Soon word reached him that Earl Haakon had angered 2 landowners by attempting to seize their wives for himself. The growing resistance was greatly strengthened when word reached him that King Olaf Tryggvason was on the way to claim the throne and deal with Haakon. Olaf was renowned as the ultimate Viking warrior, the warrior without parallel. His height, his strength, his athletic stature, his superior skills in all the warrior arts, his boldness, his ruthlessness were renowned throughout the world. Earl Haakon fled and hid in a pit beneath a pigsty, where he was killed by a slave. Not a very noble death. Certainly doesn't earn one a place in Valhalla. At National Assembly, Olaf was proclaimed king of all Norway. He then traveled throughout the land and consolidated his rule and attempted to Christianize his people. Many of his relatives became his first converts, and he appointed them as Christ's captains. "I shall make you great and mighty men for doing this work. All Norway must be Christian or die." The scattered settlements on the west and east shores of the Oslo Fjord readily accepted baptism, but the people in the northern part of the Vik resisted the gospel. King Olaf challenged the followers of Thor and Odin to combat, trial by combat. By the end of the year, he had convinced everyone Odin is inferior to Christ. Christ is greater than Thor and Odin. King Olaf moved to the western and northern fjords of Norway. He challenged the heathen to swimming races. Now, we're talking about swimming races in icy, icy, icy North Atlantic waters. Extremely freezing, frozen ice has come down from the mountains into the fjords. This is so cold, your mind would be numbed. And he'd win these swimming contests. And he'd win the archery contest. And he'd win mortal combat, which is a fight to the death. Olaf's message was to the point, repent or die. Those who chose to fight were quickly defeated by Olaf's superior strength and skill. King Olaf declared the heathen gods are demons. The powers behind the idols were evil spirits. All the sorcerers and those who promote idolatry and heathenism are to be banished, sent into exile. Wizards and priests who resist will be killed. Other incorrigibles he marooned on a rock far offshore at low tide, which means by high tide they better swim well or they are dead. At Trondheim, which had been the stronghold of the late heathen king Earl Haakon, Olaf burned the heathen temples. He destroyed their idols. The local chiefs rose up in rebellion against him. Olaf mustered a large army with 30 ships anchored in the river Nid. Olaf invited the local chiefs to a feast where he indicated he would be prepared to perform a heathen sacrifice. When the chiefs are gathered together, Olaf declared, "If I am to return to making heathen sacrifices, then I'll make the greatest sacrifices of all. I will not sacrifice slaves. I will sacrifice the greatest of men only." Olaf named the most prominent leaders of the opposition as his sacrifices. At this, the horrified heathen howled in protest. Olaf gave them a straight challenge, baptism or battle. He held 11 leaders hostage until everyone was baptized. At nearby Trondheim, the local chief Ironbeard, I guess he didn't wash his beard often, he demanded that the king offer sacrifices other kings before him had done. Olaf said he would do so, walked into the temple and smashed the idol of Thor to pieces with his axe. He then killed Ironbeard and persuaded the rest of the village to abandon the heathen ways and to become baptized as Christians. Further north, Olaf faced the strong opposition of King Rawat the Strong. Rawat mobilized his army and a fierce sea battle was fought. Olaf's forces overwhelmed Rawat's rebels. Rawat then escaped to take refuge in an island hideout in Sultan Ford. The narrow channel to the ford was turbulent and for a week no ship could enter. As Rawat attempted to mobilize his witchcraft against the king, Olaf summoned his bishop to read the Gospels and pray. By some miracle, his ships managed to negotiate the treacherous, turbulent strait at the rocky entrance to the ford, and soon Rawat was apprehended. Brought before the king, ordered him, "Submit to Christ. I will not take your property from you, but instead I'll be your friend, if you make yourself worthy to be so." When Rawat rejected his offer with vile blasphemies, Olaf had his men force an adder, a snake, a venomous snake, down his throat. This was the last resistance to Olaf's crusade to eradicate paganism in Norway. Now he focused on winning Iceland to Christ. But before he could do so, in the year 1000, King Olaf was killed in a spectacular sea battle of Svold. The pagan queen Sigrid the Proud, or the Haughty, was furious that Olaf had spurned her advances. She mobilized two pagan kings to trap Olaf off the coast of Denmark, and Olaf died as courageously as he had lived, rejoicing that he had succeeded in his mission to convince the Vikings of Norway to abandon heathenism, to destroy their idols, and to commit to following the Christian faith. Another prominent Norwegian king who consolidated the Christian faith in Norway was Olaf Haraldsson. In 1007, when he was just 12 years old, King Olaf, or Olaf Haraldsson, was sent out as a sea king to raid Sweden. Later in Denmark, Olaf joined forces with Thorkel the Tall. They together launched raids on Jutland, Frisia, Holland, and England. They tormented King Ethelred the Unready, who had already suffered so much at the hands of the earlier Olaf Tryggvason. In 1009, Olaf and Thorkel attacked London and East Anglia. They murdered the Archbishop of Canterbury. They plundered the cathedral. Thereafter, Olaf raided Brittany, France, and Spain. Then Olaf had a traumatic spiritual experience, and he saw a terrifying vision of Christ. Olaf abandoned heathen ways. He committed to becoming a Christian. In 1015, he arrived in Norway and proclaimed himself king. He immediately proclaimed the Christian faith throughout Norway and built numerous churches, including these magnificent wooden stave churches. Olaf became known as the great lawgiver. With Bishop Grimkel, he established the Moster Law, not the Monster Law, the Moster Law. While most of Norway accepted this, Trøndelag continued with their pagan practices and incurred the wrath of King Olaf, who descended on the area fining or executing offenders. At Gulbrandsdal, local pagans confronted him with a huge wooden idol of Thor. Olaf distracted them by drawing their attention to the bright sunrise behind them, which was heralding the dawn of his god. And as his enemies turned to face the sunrise, one of Olaf's warriors smashed the idol of Thor into pieces, revealed that its wood was rotten. And as gold spilled out, large rats, which had evidently been living off the food offerings that was put through the mouth of this idol, scattered. King Olaf pointed out, "This gold that you've wasted on offerings to Thor's rotten idol would look far better on your wives and daughters as jewelry." This demonstration of Christ's superiority over Thor convinced the locals to be baptized. As a contemporary report noted, "They who met as enemies parted as friends." For 12 years, King Olaf ruled Norway and brought Iceland and the Faroe Islands to Christianity. Most unpopularly of all, he outlawed the Viking raids, which had been considered an essential way of life. Now he's saying, "You got to love your neighbor. You can't be raiding your neighbor." It's at this point that Denmark attempted to regain control over their previous colony, Norway, and Olaf was forced to flee. In 1030, Olaf attempted to regain his country from the Danes, and at the Battle of Stiklestad, heavily outnumbered more than 3-1, Olaf inspired his men with a battle cry, "Fram, fram, Christsmann, Krausmann, Konigsmann, on, Christsmen, Crossmen, Kingsmen." Olaf and his men fought boldly and bravely, but they were overwhelmed by superior numbers. And the Vikings grew to regret their betrayal of King Olaf as Danish taxes and oppression intensified. Within a year, Olaf was popularly proclaimed a saint, and his remains enshrined as Saint Clement in the Cathedral of Saint Clement. What he had failed to do in his life, he achieved in his death to unite and inspire his people to win his country's freedom from Denmark and to be united as an independent Christian kingdom. The cathedral in York, which is a Viking city in north of England, York, was dedicated to King Olaf, to Saint Olaf, as they called him. Olaf was regarded by many medieval leaders as the example of the ideal ruler. A church in Constantinople was dedicated to the memory of King Olaf, and a sword he had wielded at the Battle of Stiklestad was hung over the high altar. Olaf is the last Western saint to be accepted by the East Orthodox Church. So the Vikings surrendered to Christ. By a combination of pioneer missionary work, royal favor, and combat, the ferocious Vikings were convinced to abandon heathenism, to destroy the idols, to abandon their aggression, to cease their violent raids, to submit to baptism, and to commit to following the Christian faith. The Vikings came to be convinced that the Christian God is more powerful than all other gods. They saw how he answered the prayers of the Christians. They witnessed miracles. And they went through phenomenal battles to consolidate their faith. They saw how Christian kings and missionaries were able to destroy idols and defy the heathen gods and heathen taboos without suffering any ill effects. They saw that their pagan gods of Woden and Thor were powerless before the all-powerful Jesus Christ. Christ was honored and worshipped as the mighty victor, the warrior who had triumphed over all the powers of death, hell, Satan, and the grave. So here you've got a wonderful picture depicting the stave church and the Vikings now with their 11th century more shaped shields, such as what the Normans used when they invaded England in 1066, and kneeling and bowing before Christ. Christ is the risen, ascended Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords, with all other authorities in subjection to him. By the way, this picture is taken on Lindisfarne Island, where they first made their name to the world. Yes, all kings shall fall down before Christ, and all nations shall serve him. Scandinavia has been won to Christ. This is a cathedral I've been to in Denmark, and you can see the magnificent Christian faith established in this medieval church, phenomenal basilica, and other churches in Denmark and in Sweden. The predominance of the cross, its prominence in every Scandinavian flag, serves as a dramatic testimony to the conversion of the Vikings. Denmark, the first Scandinavian country to be won to Christ. Norway, Iceland, Sweden, and Finland all have the cross very dominant. And the United Kingdom. Great Britain also has the cross in its flag. There is the St. George's Cross of England from the Viking King Richard the Lionheart, who it's Richard's Crusader flag, the red flag on white, the St. George's Cross, that's the flag of England. The white X on blue, the St. Andrew's Cross of Scotland, and then the St. David Cross of Wales, the red on white in the background. Those were united to become the United Kingdom of Great Britain. And so the Vikings, finally, here's a depiction of the Viking warriors coming to invade England in 1066. Notice, no horns. That's a Hagar the Horrible cartoon image. They didn't have horns. That's not very practical. The first Viking building established in England was the White Tower, the famous Tower of London, built by William the Conqueror after conquering England in 1066. Of course, this White Tower has been, a lot's been built around it too. You see when you go to Ireland, these tall towers, those tall towers were built for the people to flee into when the Vikings came. And they would pull up their ladder, which would come to that entrance there, and they would hide in there while everything around got burned, and just being a stone building, couldn't be burned, and so they'd hope to survive. So those were towers built for people to flee to when the Vikings came. You notice the cross of the Celtic people is very unique. You can go to Minnesota and see statues to the Vikings. This is the Viking world, as we know it from that time. Lindisfarne, a little island off northeast England. You've got this great lion from the north leaping down upon Europe, it looks like. Norway, Sweden, Finland, Denmark, Iceland, and the Faroe Islands. Those are all parts of the Viking kingdoms. Now, there is a film, an old film, 1956 film, which is called The Vikings, which is quite accurate. I've written and produced audio visuals and so on Europe for Christ. We've got a reformationessay.org website, which has got a lot of history, PowerPoints, audios, video links, including articles on the Vikings like this, which you could go to if you want to get any home education resource study materials on our history from a Christian perspective. A lot of it's on there. We have different websites, including Reformation 500. I've also got a Facebook page called Vikings for Christ. That's Vikings with a number for Christ. We've got a lot of books that have looked at our Christian history and heroes of the faith, and the Vikings are certainly part of this great Soldiers for Christ. And if you go onto our frontlinemissionessay.org website, you'll find quite a lot of links to videos, including and audios on the Vikings. But if you just type in Vikings and put in the number 4, Christ, you'll get to our Facebook page, which has got a lot of interesting materials that we've uploaded there to try and shape the culture. There's a lot of people taking a revived interest in the Vikings, but we need to remind the people who've taken a fascination of old pagans that they're all converted to Christ. When people say, you know, they want to be like the Vikings of the old, well, then you need to come to Christ because the Vikings all came to Christ. And these people with this revival of interest in paganism, they need to remember that those original pagans recognized life is meaningless without Christ, and all the Norse and pagan gods are as nothing before Christ. In fact, they're just actually demons, and that Christ is the real mighty victor. So, this is when I went to Lindisfarne, had to wait for this roadway to open up at low tide. Here at Lindisfarne, you see some of the wreckage of the magnificent churches that were there, which got destroyed with the Viking attacks. In Denmark, you can see the very strong, powerful influence of the Christian faith there. I've been on ministry to the Vikings area, Denmark, and in Sweden. And if you go to France, up in Normandy, you can see one of the great Viking bastions, fortresses, St. Michael's. And this, I think you can see the design of this has been copied by CGI in, for example, The Return of the King and the great, which ones I think, Lord of the Rings. In the final Lord of the Rings, that fortress is based on St. Michael's, which is a Viking fortress. And quite impressive. It's from Normandy that the descendants of Duke Rollo launched their attack on England. And you can see a lot of cathedrals built by the Vikings now in England. A lot of our history is put in these monuments and crosses. Any questions, any comments? This is the grave of Ansgar, missionary to the Vikings. Questions, comments, complaints, criticisms, branch of history, yes.
I assume that the redheads you find in Italy are also...
That's correct. When the Muslims took Italy, they even sacked Rome in the 800s. The Pope and others hired Viking mercenaries to liberate Rome and to clear the Muslims out of southern Italy and Sicily, and they gave them Sicily as a reward. And in the very toe parts of Italy, many Viking descendants remain to this day. Later, the Emperor of Constantinople of the Byzantine Empire hired Viking mercenaries to be his palace guard, and they became protectors there. Vikings formed some of the first and the greatest of the Crusaders, and so the Crusader states were also established by Vikings. You can name some of the greatest of the Viking of the Crusaders were Vikings, just about all of them actually tall. Now the Vikings were very, very red-headed and very hairy. Now it's interesting to consider that the Bible speaks about Esau being red-headed and hairy. You know, Jacob and Esau twins, and Edom are the descendants of of Esau, and they were very red-headed, very red and very hairy again. So you don't find people in the world more red-headed or more hairy than the Vikings. So one wonders if they are in some ways descendants of the Esau, Edomites. Some, like in Denmark, think that they are descended from Dan, the tribe of Dan. You know, Danmark and all that, the Danube, which they founded. You get Dan appearing a lot of times. And even in the prophecy given by Jacob to each of his sons, he speaks about Dan being the captain of the ships and the one who will explore the seas and so on. So if you just go back to the end of Genesis where Jacob gives the prophecies, a lot of those prophecies to his son Dan seems to be fulfilled in the Vikings. Apparently only 0.6%, so that means less than 1%, 0.6%, 0.6% of the world's population are red-headed. And all of them are meant to be descended from the Vikings, apparently. But in the Bible we see that David is described as red-headed. He's a red-headed or ruddy boy. And Esau's described as red-headed. And so Edom, the red, and Esau. So plainly, we could be seeing something interesting. Maybe they are part of the lost tribes. Certainly wild, wild, wild tribes people. Yes?
At the beginning of your presentation, you grounded this lesson in saying that we should be aware of history, and not just for history's sake, but that we can apply these lessons to questions that come up today. These lessons that we've heard today, where would you apply those lessons to? What problems do you see in the world that this particular history would...
Right, okay, well... Let's just take fairly recent history, my parents' generation. At the end of the Second World War, American General MacArthur, Douglas MacArthur, who I think is one of the finest generals, but when he was put in charge of Japan, he effectively became Shogun of Japan, Governor of Japan, effectively, military administrator. The Emperor of Japan, Emperor Horiisha, who was worshipped as a god under the Shinto religion, he came to MacArthur and he bowed and he said to him, I presume I must now become a Christian. And sadly, General MacArthur responded, no, no, that's a private decision. Now, General MacArthur might have known his military history, but he didn't know his missionary history. Historically, the people of Europe were converted to Christ by military defeat. Conversion of the king, like King Clovis of the Franks in the 5th century, who then ordered his people to be baptized. Now that we know as Bible-believing evangelical Christians doesn't make you a Christian, but it does open you to evangelism and discipleship. And the history of Europe is the history of the ferocious tribes, the barbarians and the Vikings being, and the Slavs being converted to Christ first through the kings or chiefs being converted, and like Prince Vladimir of the Ukrainians in 988, when he declared all his people must be baptized, or when King Clovis of the Franks, and you can see so many cases where the top-down, and of course for the Vikings, very clearly, the top-down conversion. Now, we realize that, for example, King Alfred saying to King Guthrum and his 30 earls, you must become Christians. That didn't necessarily mean they were born again. But this is where Christian teaching, discipleship, evangelism, catechism began. And out of that, people became regenerated. And before you knew it, these vicious Vikings were missionary-sending Christian societies. So it's imagine if out of this hideous Second World War, which caused so much destruction, loss of life, and those ghastly atom bombs, which personally I think were completely unnecessary and unjustifiable, if something good had come out of it, if King Horiosha had been told, well, yes, of course, and we'll schedule your baptism for this day, If the emperor of Japan had been converted to Christ, most of Japan would have been formally converted to Christ, out of which many would have been evangelized and discipled and come to Christ over the years. Japan could be one of the strongest Christian countries in the world today, but instead there's not even 3% Christians in Japan today. Now, to General MacArthur's credit, he gave an appeal to America, said, we need 10,000 missionaries to come to Japan now. Japan is open to gospel. Sadly, nothing close to even 1,000 went. In fact, it was in the handfuls of missionaries went to Japan. We missed a spectacular opportunity. If we could have learned that, for example, well, not that I support America's wars in Afghanistan or Iraq at all, but if when America had conquered Iraq, they had, instead of persecuting Christians, as the American administration did, and burning Bibles that churches sent to their soldiers, the U.S. military actually burned Bibles that were sent from churches there. Oh, we don't want to upset the Muslims here. Or the British refusing to allow missionaries to go to northern Sudan because that would upset the Muslims, and literally forbidding. If we could learn from church history, we wouldn't interfere with the fact that if you conquer a people, if you're going to go that far, give them the benefit of the gospel. But unfortunately, our leaders have done worse than it. When the British finally conquered Jerusalem, 1917, General Allenby. This is what, how many generations of crusaders had been aiming to do. What did they do with it? They had no idea what to do with it. They gave it back to the very Muslims they'd just taken from. Outrageous. They conquered Constantinople. British troops in Constantinople in 1918. And then they did nothing with it. And they handed it back to the same Turks who have become the largest unreached people group in the world, the Turks. Some like 80 million people. The largest unreached people group in the world. The Christian nations have sometimes conquered countries and not known what to do with it and failed to follow it up with proper spiritual benefits. That is scandalous. That is outrageous. Now, fortunately, that's not so in my country, in South Africa and Rhodesia. I was brought up in Rhodesia, what today is Zimbabwe, amongst the Matabele. The Matabele were vicious, vicious warriors who slaughtered the people by, they exterminated tribes by huge numbers. I mean, between the Zulu and the Matabele, they must have wiped out 3 million people and exterminated 156 tribes. Vicious people. The gospel was being preached amongst them for decades. Not a single Zulu, not a single Matabele came to Christ until they were beaten in battle. When the Zulus were beaten by the Boers in the Battle of Blood River, 1838, and the Matabele were beaten at the Battle of Vechkop in Transvaal in 1836, and then later in Rhodesia in 1893 and 1896, then people started to come to Christ. And so Zulus and Matabeles today are two of the strongest Christian tribes in the world. Not one of them was converted before they were beaten in battle. But once a beaten battle, today, some of the greatest Christians I know of anywhere are in Zululand. And one of the greatest mission stations in the world is in Zululand, Kwasibantu Mission. Phenomenal mission. And even a Zulu king comes there and worships the Lord there. So there's no doubt to me that while wars are to be avoided, when you have to go to war, it would be nice if you could at least bring something good out of it. And today our society is so anti-Christian, and our governments are so anti-Christian, so secular, that they actually work against and they prevent Christian work being done in the areas that they've conquered. If you're going to conquer a country, at least let them benefit spiritually. And so I look back at this and I think the way the Vikings got converted today, it would give heart failure to a whole lot of pacifist liberals. But the fact, that's history. That's how they were converted. And as a person who spent most of my life as a soldier and work in war zones, I know a lot of very, very serious soldiers, professional soldiers. These people need Christ. And I've seen soldiers want to Christ. And, you know, they relate to the testimony of how the Vikings were won to Christ. And they fear God. And I think that's missing. And so what I've shared, and I've given this lecture in some Bible colleges and seen the people reeling in shock and horror because this is not the way we think of doing missions. And no, we don't. It was a different world back then. But I think the principles still apply for us to learn. My violent ancestors came to Christ because they were defeated in battle. And they were then reached out to by the victors, such as King Alfred the Great. So I would like these lessons to be learned for us today to recognize that the gospel advances many different ways. And while I know you can't force a person's conscience, but you can destroy the idols, ban pornography, make Sunday the Lord's Day, require people to attend service and so on. For example, when I came to the South African Army, okay, this is a hilarious kind of example, but it may be hard to relate to, but this is my experience. Remember, I was brought up in a secular family. We never went to church, not even for Christmas. We never prayed, not for any reason, not before a meal, not when someone was sick. So at age 17, I come across the gospel for the first time, and I'm converted. Well, my first mission field is the army. So I was brought up in a secular family in Rhodesia. Now I'm in South Africa, and I'm going into South African Defense Force to do my 2 years military service. First words I hear as I come into the parade ground. Anglicans, Assemblies of God, Baptists, Brethren. And Sergeant Major's dividing us all around. There's tables around the whole parade ground and clerks taking down your details. And you're putting on the roll call for church, because church attends is compulsory on Sunday. As is Bible studies every morning in training. You've got to be with your Bible alone 5 minutes in the morning, 15 minutes in the evening. No, this is during basic training in the army. Prayer parade every morning. We'd start our day with, let us read and pray. Helmet, beret off. Psalm would be read. Prayer would be prayed. Amen. Hat, helmet off. Roll call, instruction for day. National anthem, up goes the flag, salute, all that, and march off to your duty for the day. That was every morning. Chaplain's period was also by company required, midweek at about Wednesdays and so on. So, I was in an army that was very different from anything I'd ever experienced. And in the South African army, no blasphemy, no pornography, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, it was a strict army. So my first day, just been disgorged from the trucks onto the parade ground, and, he's allocated people to about 70 different denominational categories. Mind-boggling. And at the end, there's 4 men left in the middle of the square. Parade ground. Well, what are you? Asked Sergeant Major. Atheist, sir. Comes the reply. And the Sergeant Major scowls and he said, atheists? Atheists? SWAPO are atheists. The ANC are atheists. The communist atheists. This is a Christian army. Send them to the Pentecostals. And they were lined up on an Assemblies of God list, and that's where they went. They had their 3-hour Pentecostal service every Sunday, not a 40-minute Anglican or 1-hour Baptist service. So, and that was done. And that was standard South African Army. So at one point, I was quite distressed by some of the swearing I heard, so I asked to see the commandant, Lieutenant Colonel, man in charge of the unit. So I marched into the commandant's office. Now, this is interesting. I'm just a troop in training, straight brown uniform, no rank, no structure, just a rifleman in training, and no hair. And off I go to see the commandant. As I marched into his office, nobody asked me what I wanted to see him for. Interesting how the commandants, it's South African tradition, the officers are very accessible to the men. So as I come in, he says, well, rifleman, what's on your mind? Is it against the law to take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain, I ask? Yes, son, he says, it most certainly is. Why do you ask? Are people taking the name of the Lord in vain in my unit? I said, I'm very sorry to have to tell you, sir. Yes, they are. And your non-commissioned officers, the NCOs, are the worst offenders of all. He scowls and he says, I will deal with this, son. Leave it to me. Next Friday, battalion parade after prayer and anthem and all the rest of it, flag raising. The commandant comes to dress the unit. This is the Friday battalion parade, the one time of the week you'd hear from the commandant. The Lord Jesus Christ is the commander in chief of this army, he said. Any man who takes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain is a traitor, and I will treat him as a traitor. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who determines whether you live and how and when you die. The battle doesn't belong to the strong, but to the righteous. If you take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Commander in Chief of this army, you take his name in vain, you're undermining the battle effectiveness and the security of your platoon, your company, your battalion, your army. If you take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain, you're a traitor. I will crush you to dust. And he gave more words along those lines. Well, as we came off the parade ground, the worst blasphemer unit, I remember him as Staff Sergeant Haas, he started bleep, 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 don't care what any bleep, bleep, bleep commandant says about. And well, I went to the law officer when I had time off, but later, and I laid a charge. And the commandant stripped this man's rank off him. He went from Staff Sergeant to Corporal, like that, for taking the Lord's name in vain. If they found some strip of anything, softcore pornography, whatever, in the unit, the entire company was punished. Lost their pass, leave, extra duties, extra this, pole PT, drums, tires, 8.4 kilometers, start running now, too slow, do it again. You know, that's, and they, so the South African army was a Christian army. Now, I know there's some people saying, oh, we can't be totally Christian. Well, we're not saying every single member was regenerate or anything like that, but they had laws and rules, which include no blasphemy, Sunday church attendance compulsory, and so on and so forth. Having lived under that, and having experienced secular humanist atheistic society too, and having seen the alternatives, I look back with nostalgia, and I think, I like that old Christian army, Christian government, pornography's banned, abortion's banned, homosexuality's banned, Christianity is enforced, Bible reading, hymn singing in schools, and in the army and so on. And I think studying church history like this helps us to see, it gives us a perspective of what it takes to fight heathenism. Right now, we've got a bunch of namby-pamby, wishy-washy pagans and wimpy Christians who are doormats. The Bible says that if you lose your saltiness, you're no good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Christianity is being trampled underfoot in the United States of America and in Europe. And in my country of South Africa right now, because the Christians have lost their saltiness. We don't make a stand. The people are afraid to say this is wrong and that's right and this is what needs to be done. I didn't appreciate it when we had it as much as since we've lost it. But now I look and I see the way how Europe doesn't even know how to stop Islamic invasions. Well, Hungary and Poland are saying no. Czech and Slovakia are saying no. But most countries in Europe are welcome, even though they know they hate them and want to destroy everything they stand for. To be able to stand up for Christian civilization, Christian culture, I think there's a lot we can learn from this that it may sound a bit harsh, and of course I believe in freedom of conscience and freedom of religion. I don't believe in forcing people. And so in the South African army, for example, if a person did not want to attend religious services, he would be told, you don't have to pray, you don't have to sing the hymn, but you do have to attend the meeting. You know, if you stay seated in the back when they stand for prayer or hymn sing song, but you will be at the chaplain service. So they didn't force you to do something against your conscience, but you still to be part of the discipline. When I was in the schools in South Africa, although my family was not Christian, when they had the religious instructions, I was told, well, you've got to attend one, choose. I chose Protestant. And so I was in the Protestant religious education classes. And but there were some people in the school who said, well, we're Jewish. Well, the Jews were, they could go meet their rabbi or they could go to the library if there was no rabbi coming that day. So they did make exceptions. But the general ethos was there. And so I believe, I'm not a pacifist, but I think we should respect a person's conscience, that if a person is wanting to be a conscientious objector, give them an alternative form of service and so on. And South African Army did have a place for conscientious objectors, for example. You didn't have to wear a uniform, didn't have to fight. You could have non-combatant status and so on. So, but still, there's an ethos and a standard. And I think right now, we're in such a situation, we don't know what we stand for. And our people are wimps. And we're in danger of losing our Christian civilization if we don't learn these lessons. That's a very long answer. I'm sorry. Yes.
So who was responsible for the lack of missionaries to China or to Japan? Was it the churches? Or?
Well, yes, I'd say it's many. Because While General MacArthur, and I don't want to condemn a man who did so much good in his life in general, and he's a good soldier, but he made the wrong call. When he was shogun, I mean, he's effectively, he was the authority, he was the ultimate authority. The Emperor of Japan was under him for a moment. I think he made a serious mistake and blew a great opportunity to tell the emperor, yes, you must be converted. But, he then, because he's influenced by American individualism, which, let's face it, is almost a religious category on its own, because Europe never had the sense of the individualism. America's made a bit of a cult of individualism. And we will individually stand before God to give an account of our lives. It's true. God has no grandchildren. You can't get into heaven on your grandparents' or your parents' faith. You've got to personally surrender to Christ. We know that. But having said that, there's still a community. We pray not my Father, we pray our Father. We stand up and we recite the Apostles' Creed together. There's a sense of community as Christians. When one part of the body suffers persecution, we all should be concerned. Remember the prisoners. So the community side is important, and America has lost that sense of the community, of we're part of Christendom. And it's so individualistic that this poor general couldn't think in terms of requiring a defeated enemy to be converted. And I think that's uniquely American. That's not the way Europe thought or operated, or Africa, or the Pacific Islands. Missionaries who went to the Pacific Islands, and when the king or the chief got converted, he ordered all his cannibals, you're going to get baptized, and all baptized. And they come out and they sing, Jesus shall reign. And they adopted Christianity everywhere, from Togo, Fiji, all these islands. The entire Pacific was cannibals. And they were converted by the missionaries. Normally the chief got converted, and he ordered everyone else to get converted. And good thing they did, because your soldiers doing the island hopping might have ended up in some people's bellies otherwise. In fact, there was one thing said where an American soldier in one of these islands during the island hopping to Japan saw them walking around the Bible and says, oh, we don't believe that book anymore. And the man said, it's a good thing for you, we do, or you'd be in here. And I mean, it's a good point. Even Charles Darwin said, if he was shipwrecked on any island, he would fervently pray that the missionaries got there first. It was the general's mistake, but I'd say the church in general in America should have sent more missionaries out afterwards to the very fields which you just conquered. I'd say that also for Afghanistan and Iraq. But the trouble is the U.S. government has acted in an anti-Christian way in Afghanistan, for example, or Iraq. In Iraq, do you know that there are 1.3 million Christians in Iraq under Saddam Hussein? Today, there's not even 200,000 left. Christianity has been devastated under American American intervention in the Middle East in the last 18 years. So since 9/11, the results have been catastrophic. The Middle East is the only part of the world where we now have less Christians than there were before. Every continent in the world, every region, number of Christians and the percentage of Christians is increasing, except the Middle East. We had 15 million Christians in the Middle East in 2010, before the Arab Spring, which Obama's administration pushed, we had literally 15 million. Today, there's not even 12 million left. We've lost 3 million Christians have fled the Middle East in the last 8 years. Catastrophic. If you went into, do you know this about Saddam Hussein? Saddam Hussein had his entire bodyguard were Christians, and everyone in his kitchen, all of his chefs and so on, were Christians, because he knew Christians don't assassinate. And he couldn't trust Muslims, but he could trust the Christians. And the Christians knew it was to their advantage to keep Saddam Hussein alive. Same thing with Assad in Syria. They've got 6% of the population of Syria are Christians. And the Christians are disproportionately largely represented in the army and so on in Syria, because the Christians know the only thing standing between them and getting beheaded by ISIS is Assad. And so if you go to the downtown Baptist church in Baghdad, Iraq, the Baptist church has got a beautiful organ with on the side a plaque, gift of His Excellency, the President Saddam Hussein. And his bodyguard all went to Baptist church downtown Iraq. So not saying Saddam Hussein was a good man, but even as a dictator, he was keeping the Muslims under control. That's reality. And he was a friend and a protector of the Christians. When the Americans came in, many of the Christians thought things are going to get better, and they got immeasurably worse. So much so that the Christians whose families had lived in Iraq for 2,000 years, many of them now got wiped out or been exiled. So Iraq is, spiritually speaking, 1,000% worse off today than it was before America's liberation. You could say the same thing with Libya, and you could say the same thing with Syria, and all over the place. A modern Western intervention consistently is anti-Christian. When Yugoslavia was falling apart, the American government had a choice: stay out of it, or if you get involved, whose side are you going to be on? Clinton chose to support the Muslim Bosnians against the Christian Serbs. The Bosnian Muslims were related to Al-Qaeda. U.S. mobilized your Air Force and NATO to bomb the Christian Serbs and support the Al-Qaeda-affiliated Muslim Bosnians. Now, a Bosnian is a Serb who converted to Islam under the Turkish Empire.
So, say that again?
Okay. A Bosnian is a Serb who converted to Islam. So this is why the Serbs and the Bosnians hate one another. They're the same people, but the Serbs are Christian, Orthodox Christians, and the Bosnians are Muslims. Under the Ottoman Empire, remember the Ottoman Empire once controlled the Balkans for hundreds of years. And so the hatred between the Bosnians and the Muslims is colossal. And America chose to support the Bosnian Muslims against the Christian Serbs. But everywhere, the West has consistently, for the last century, supported anti-Christian forces against Christian forces. Well, look no further than your universities. Remember John Dewey? He's brought secular humanism into your schooling systems. Karl Marx, he in 1848 advocated state control of education and state control of training of teachers, state control of licensing of teachers, state control of the textbooks, and state compulsory education in state schools. This is a Karl Marx 1848 Communist Manifesto requirement. America's been rotted by the secular humanist education which John Dewey has been applying. John Dewey was, of course, a Marxist disciple. Then you had the Frankfurt School. The Frankfurt School were Marxists in Frankfurt, Germany, like Herbert Marcuse, Antonio Gramsci, a whole bunch of those horrible characters. They moved over to Hollywood and Harvard in the 1930s. And America's been hijacked culturally by these Marxists for a long time. And that's why your State Department's so anti-Christian. If they've got to choose, they always choose to support the anti-Christian sides, and the Christians always get the worst out of it. Always. Consistently.
So Christianity is really their biggest foe.
Yes.
Right?
Well, just take my country, South Africa and Rhodesia. We were being betrayed by the United States and Britain's Foreign Office, your State Department, and the UN and so on, and the media and Hollywood. Why were they so against South Africa and Rhodesia? We were Christian. Pro-life, pro-family. No pornography, Last Temptation of Christ banned, Bible in schools, all the rest of it. They hated that. And so they were anti-Christian. Now South Africa's under Marxist mass murderers who want to genocide all whites and take all the farms away. Excellent. Outstanding, you know. How much foreign aid do you need? And that's the way it's been all the way along. Nationalist China, you know, Chiang Kai-shek was a Christian and his wife was a Christian. State Department betrays China into the hands of Mao Zedong, betrays Chiang Kai-shek's nationalists, and it's consistent. Who gave North Korea to the Soviets? Truman, yeah. They asked them to come in. They gave it to them. I mean, why is North Korea the least free country on the planet?
So this is happening because of the Christianity in the United States.
Well, indirectly, yes. Well, it's happening because of secular humanism in the States. But secular humanism has hijacked upper echelon of the United States because the Christians have become so individualistic, they've lost a lot of their collective community orientation. So America was once a Protestant nation. When you were started, you were a Protestant nation. Later in the 1800s, you started to like Catholics in. Okay, well, it's still Christian. Early part of the 20th century, you started to get Orthodox Christians coming from Eastern Europe and Russia. It's still Christianity. Since the 1950s, for the first time under Eisenhower, you start to allow non-Christian immigrants into America. Buddhists, Hindus, Shintos, Muslims, whatever. I mean, and America's character has dramatically changed. You've moved from being a Protestant Christian country to being a generally Christian country to being an interfaith, multicultural, secular state which is hostile to Christianity. That wouldn't happen if you... I'm not saying everything's bad about individualism. There's a place for individual responsibility. But we're part of families and communities. And, you know, marriage isn't just a decision between two individuals. It's two families and two or one congregation. It involves the community. It's more than just two individuals. Now, there is the individual side, but you need a balance. And I think they're trying to destroy everything to do with, you know, the Frankfurt School's motto is, we must destroy all ties of blood, soil, nation, father, mother, state, race, religion. They want to destroy all those ties. They want a classless, genderless, familyless world society. They want you to be like 1984 George Orwell Animal Farm stuff, basically. Well, we're talking about the secular humanist John Dewey creeps who...
You said some about that list you gave. You said that...
Oh, the Frankfurt School. The Frankfurt School. Now, have you seen the film Agenda 2 by Curtis Powers? Brilliant film. I think I've still got some. But the film Agenda 2, it's a two-hour documentary where they basically explain the communist agenda and especially how it applies in America. And especially education, entertainment, news media, economics, government policy. But it's put together, and as I said, it's agenda. It's not a conspiracy theory. This is a published, open agenda. It's not a secret. It's what Karl Marx said. It's what John Dewey said. It's what they've done. What Herbert Marcuse, Antonio Gramsci. Do you know when Bill Clinton was asked who was his mentor when he became president of America, 93? He said Antonio Gramsci. Do you know who Antonio Gramsci was? Antonio Gramsci, co-founder of the Italian Communist Party, the author of the Gramsci strategy or the termite strategy. We cannot take Europe without destroying Christianity, said Herbert Marcuse. Herbert Marcuse said, Lenin got lucky in Russia, but we're not going to get those correlation of forces happening again. I mean, First World War and everything else like that. Said, you cannot have communism succeed in the West until you turn the West from Christianity. We must turn the Christian mind into a non-Christian mind and then into an anti-Christian mind. We'll do this by secularizing everything. We must infiltrate every aspect of Western life, culture, entertainment, news media, educational institutions, all the institutions of the West, like termites. We've got to rot the inside of every pillar of Western civilization until the whole edifice collapses. They can put a fresh coat of paint in it, but that'll only hide the fact that we've rotted away the insides. This is the termite strategy. He said we've got to turn the Christian mind of the West into a non-Christian mind and then into an anti-Christian mind. And Bill Clinton said he's his mentor. Antonio Gramsci spoke about the long march through the institutions of the West. And I think Bill Crosby is a perfect example of the Bill Crosby show, of that Marcuse strategy, this termite strategy. Because there he was, apparently a wonderful, nice humanist with a lovely family who solved every problem without prayer and without reference to the Bible. Everything was just secular humanism, and you didn't need God and you didn't need prayer. And that's the kind of soft sell of the secular vision. And so you can send your children to a secular school because it's neutral. It's not a hostile anti-Christian religion of secular humanism. It's neutral. And so this is the appeal of the termite strategy. They've basically got people to send their kids off to be trained by the Philistines and Canaanites to hate everything their parents stood for and to hate everything America stood for. And they've done this for generations. That's the termite strategy.
If you were to start, let's say, in whatever way, there was a community that Christians were going to begin.
Mm-hmm.
Would you ever allow non-Christians in?
No.
Okay, and so you certainly wouldn't allow mosques?
No. Okay, so Mayflower Compact, for example, the Mayflower Compact was that they would be self-consciously built upon Christian principles. This community was to be a Christian principle. It would be a city on a hill. It was really as Jesus had said. So that was the view of all your founding fathers. Now, they didn't want religious persecution. They didn't want a state church. They wanted, in other words, Baptists, Independents, Congregationalists, Anglicans, Methodists, everything to be allowed. But it was still expressly Christian. They just didn't want it to be denominationally specific. And so when they said, for example, your founding fathers and Declaration of Independence, that we hold these truths self-evident on for ourselves and our posterity. They were not thinking of Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus. They were thinking of their people, who then were mostly Anglo-Saxon, and Protestant. Certainly they were thinking Protestant and Christian. And by the time of your independence, there was no suggestion in their minds of Islam, communism, atheism, nothing like that. Thomas Jefferson's put forward as a deist. You walk into the Thomas Jefferson Monument in D.C., and it's got his quotes in marble. I tremble when I think that there's a holy God in heaven. And continues, basically, that we'll have to stand before him on Judgment Day and give an account. Now, that's not the words of a deist, at least not what we understand as a deist these days. So while he may not have been a denominationally sectarian person, he still feared God, and he had a basically Christian worldview. And you can say that for all of your people. So someone who studied at school with me, he's been a lecturer at Hong Kong for decades. So his son was born in Hong Kong. His son tried to get a Chinese citizenship. You can't get a Chinese citizenship, but I'm born in Hong Kong. But you're not Chinese, I said. And this is the way it is all over the world. You can't get citizenship in Israel if you're not a Jew. And all over, there's places in Africa like Malawi. White people born there, third generation, can't be Malawi citizen, you're white. And there's all over the world, people understand a nation as an ethno-linguistic people group of a shared faith, except America and Western Europe, where suddenly a nation is a geographic accident. They speak about the new Danes and the new Britons and things like this, and that's nonsense. So America is no longer a nation. You are now an empire. You've been an empire since the time of Lincoln. And a nation is an ethno-linguistic people group of shared faith. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, make disciples of every ethne. The word used in Greek is ethne, from which we get our word ethnic from. And think of this. The Hebrews were Hebrews. They never became Egyptians. Even after 400 years in Egypt, the Hebrews were still Hebrews. They never became Egyptians. Biblically, a nation is an ethno-linguistic people group of shared faith. And as a missionary, I think of the world in terms of nations. And when I say nations, I'm talking about 12,000 nations, roughly. That's how many are listed by Operation World and by the U.S. Center for World Missions. 12,000 nations. Definition of nation, ethno-linguistic people group. Nigeria's got 480 tribes, languages. Indonesia's got 1,300 languages. And therefore, when we think in terms of nations, we're not thinking, we've got a pin in China. Good, we've got a mission in China. No, you've got to think of all the different tribes and people groups in China. So if I think of missions in Netherlands, for example, I can't just think, oh, we've got a church in Holland. But what about the Vietnamese boat people? What about the Moroccans? What about the Tunisians and so on and so forth living in there? You've got to think of each ethno-linguistic people group if you're going to do effective missions. God sees the world in terms of nations. And while Americans would like to believe that we're all genderless, nameless, cultureless, just one big homogenous something up there, in Revelation 5, you read, and I saw every race and family and nation and people and tongue and all singing, worthy to the Lamb. So plainly, even in heaven, there's going to be nations, cultures, language, tribes, and peoples. And what's wrong with that? But now, apparently, it's a crime. You're not meant to think like that. And what I've just said to you is a thought crime.
It's not unbiblical to allow anyone who's not Christian to be a citizen of this little community, whatever it is. So,
well, it depends. You could make rules, making it open, or you could make rules make it more close. For example, the city of Geneva had a base of faith. Most cities in Europe had a base of faith. And if you didn't subscribe to base faith, you couldn't stay there. To be a citizen of Geneva, you had to be a Protestant. You subscribe to the Synod of Dort and all that. And that's not unusual. Now, the United States of America specifically did not want to limit it, because in England they saw how the state church persecuted Baptist, Congregationalist, Presbyterians. And so the United States wanted broader, but they didn't want it so broad that it included non-Christians, or certainly not anti-Christians. And right now, it's you're allowed to be everything except a Christian. So, any other questions or comments? General MacArthur was definitely a Christian, a God-fearing man, a man who read the Bible daily, actually. And he gave the plea, please, we need 10,000 missionaries here. General MacArthur is definitely a Christian. General Patton, who was murdered by his own side, was also a Christian, although he's a harsh, talking, rough Christian. But he wasn't exactly a Robert E. Lee, soft-spoken gentleman, Episcopalian. You take a man like Stonewall Jackson, he is Presbyterian. Robert E. Lee, he is Episcopalian or Anglican. MacArthur, I'm trying to remember what denomination he was. But yes, they were Christians, at least in, and General MacArthur had real faith in Christ, yes. It seemed that General Patton did too, although he expressed it in very harsh ways. Like when he was asked once by the chaplain, do you pray? He said, every goddamn day. Which is, you know. But yes, he was like that. But General Patton was quite a character. I've got a whole presentation of him too, which if you went onto our website, you could see I've got the PowerPoints on here. What a character. So I like that you have character studies. With the Vikings, we could have picked several characters. So here I just took an overview, but that Olaf Tryggvason, what a character. And Olaf Tryggvason, the man who baptism or battle, repent or die, you know, what a character. And the point is, you know, the heathens respond better to those sort of people than to a lot of our apologetic kind of hand-wringing.
Isn't wimpy.
It shouldn't be.
So, yeah, and I understand more.
Another thing, too, is sometimes when people don't believe but they act, sometimes just acting brings you into belief. So if you...
Yes.
You know, forced to go into the church, and then you're there... You have the opportunity to hear what's going on, and that action creates the inner thinking.
It certainly worked for me. The fact that I was exposed to hymns and Bible reading at school, and then I was confronted with the gospel, and I got converted. But there's a lot of work that had to be done to change me from the secular humanist mindset to becoming a Bible-believing Christian. It took a long time, but there was a crisis point too. For these people, it just seems, I feel so sad for Japan. I think, what a great civilization. But it's built on a non-Christian basis. And they had that moment when you could have won most of the country to Christ in one fell swoop. And, okay, I study history and missiology in particular. So it's not fair for me to project that onto General MacArthur. I don't want to besmirch his name because he was a great man. But he made a tactical error on that point. And I would say that also about your men who just took Iraq in 2003. I think they could have used it as an opportunity to strengthen Christianity, and they dropped the ball. And then Obama came in and he made it one big anti-Christian scene and launched ISIS, which has been such a great blessing to the world. You realize the man who founded ISIS had been captured under, just forgotten his name for a moment, he's captured under Bush's administration. In 2009, when Obama became president, one of his, was it 2009? Yes. One of the first things he did was release this al-Bukhari, who, sorry?
He was at Guantanamo.
That's right. He ordered him released, and he went to start ISIS. And then your Ambassador Stevens, but he wasn't ambassador yet, the same one who was murdered in 2013 in Benghazi, that Ambassador Stevens, before he was ambassador, took the first $500 million from Qatar, $5 million, to al-Bukhari to start ISIS. I mean, he died at the hands of the very people he'd helped launch. And obviously a tragic event, especially for the soldiers who died there. But Ambassador Stevens was not a good person, and he had been used by the Obama administration to launch ISIS. And this is not a conspiracy theory. Your vice president at the time, under Obama, and the chief of staff of the U.S. military, admitted before Congress, yes, we started ISIS. Of course, we started it hoping it would be a counter to the Syrian government, and they didn't realize it would then become a threat to the Iraqi government and all the rest. But the U.S. started ISIS. I mean, that's a fact. And it's and the destruction they've done, and then the Arab Spring, the destruction of stable countries in the Middle East, like Egypt and Syria, which Egypt's host to millions of Christians, over 12 million Christians. The biggest amount of Christians in the Middle East is in Egypt. And then you've got Syria, another big bastion, and Iraq. These are places where we had a lot of Christians. And the Christians have been devastated and wrecked there, and so many of them massacred, and so many have fled. There's nothing we can do in missions to replace millions of Christian families who knew the language, who were resident there, whose family had been there for centuries in the Middle East. We've lost millions of Christians out the Middle East because of the U.S. support of this Arab Spring and the betraying of American allies like Egypt into the hands of the Muslim Brotherhood and all the destruction that flowed from that. The destruction to Christianity in the Middle East by U.S. foreign policy in the last 12 years, just colossal. No, last 18 years, I'd say. Hijacked. Yeah.
No.
No. No. Well, so what can we do?
Yes.
Well, the most important thing we can do is get our kids out of the state schools, home educate them. Obviously, that's the single greatest step, because the philosophy of the classroom in this generation is the philosophy of government in the next generation. So that's the first thing. Disconnect from the state indoctrination system, disconnect from the state mind control system, from the media, Hollywood's defiling a form of degenerate entertainment. All, I mean, we've really got to watch out for that. Battle for the mind, being informed, alternative source of media, all of that's key, obviously. But further, obviously, how we vote. We've got to protest. We've got to make sure we're not part of the system and we're offering good alternatives. So being good civic stewards is important. You might not be able to change the government's policy nationally, but maybe you could affect your county and your state. I mean, that's something more workable. So it's starting small and building outwards with our vision. And, I mean, my country's been hijacked by people who hate us. We beat them in battle on the border, and now they're our government. Even though we won the battles and the war, our politicians betrayed the country. That's a common theme in the last 100 years. But we've got to learn from this. So teaching history and understanding history is key. Investing in the right books and films and supporting the right community radio stations and websites. And we've got an alternative, and to use it all. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. So important we fight the information war. And then you get inspiration from Nehemiah. Jerusalem is in ruins. The gates have been burned. The walls have been broken down. Well, each one start to rebuild the wall closest to them. Listen to the sound of trumpet, working together. Nehemiah is a good picture of what we need to do to rebuild our society. And I'm trying to particularly motivate people during this Reformation 500 time to have in our lifetime the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so I've been promoting it with our Reformation 500 Facebook page and books that we've produced and so on, and big events to try and use these milestones to call people back to the Bible to rebuild every area of life on the scriptures. Last year we were focused on Wittenberg, 31 October 1517. Next year, the emphasis is Zurich, Zwingli, relaunching biblical exposition in Grossmünster, where they're preaching line by line through every verse in the Bible. 2021 will be the 200th anniversary of Martin Luther's "Here I Stand, I Can Do No Other." My conscience is kept to the Word of God speech. So we've got conferences planned for Wittenberg last year, Zurich next year, Worms 2021. And I'm using these milestones to try and motivate and mobilize people to get back to the Bible, biblical exposition, freedom of conscience, make a stand. And that's why we're producing books like Greater Sense of Reformation and so on. So I think these are all just, if we all do something and give people hope for the future.